Friend helped.
I like the chicken.
It is, man. We got that done.
The teenage thankful. Chickens.
They got their teenage chickens.
They're teenage.
All right, I'm gonna pray for us.
Okay.
Jesus, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your scriptures. I just ask for that help of clarity to where we go, oh, this really isn't that hard. We've just had a lot of things out of place. I pray for you to help us put those things in place today so that we can see this the way that you do. Lord, we need your Spirit, Jesus. So I pray for you to breathe on us and open our minds to understand your scriptures. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
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 We got to the end of page 2 is where we're starting. So this is our 5th session on the cross, session 5. We are on the diagram here, Acts 2, 3, 10, 15, 17. We're going to survey all those chapters today because the subject of what we're discussing is how did the apostles interpret the cross and this mystery of things that were hidden in the past, as Paul calls them? How did they explain them? Well, since we are only privy, you know, to a couple conversations, it's an incredible place to focus where we have sermons where Peter is trying to communicate what he believes happened, right? Most of the sermons are from Peter because he became that one of the main spokespeople. And so even better than a letter in some ways, right? I mean, you know, Peter probably had the same time constrictions we do. He's standing up to preach and he's probably like, I only got 5 minutes before people stop listening, so I better... I don't know if it was that way or we're just that way today, but you find incredible summaries that are extremely rich, right? Last time we only got through the first couple verses of his sermon in Acts 2. But when we are discussing the topic of what is the New Testament, the way I like to explain it is it's the apostles' interpretation of the mystery. If Paul says these things were hidden in the past, this is, look at Romans 16. We can start there. And we'll use that as our springboard. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, letters. Romans. Okay, the very end. This is how he ends his gospel to the Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Right at the end. Does everyone have an ASB?
I have NASB, is that what you said?
Yeah. Romans 16, did he say?
Romans 10.
16:25. Chapter 16.
Oh, right.
Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith.
That's good. Okay, so let's pragmatize this. He says, now he was able to establish you according to my gospel. Paul is very serious over and over and over about his gospel being right. He doesn't have any concern that someone's going to go, well, you're arrogant for saying your gospel's right. He knows, right? He says in Galatians 1, I was given this gospel by Jesus himself. So he's confident in what that gospel is. And he says, because of that confidence, my preaching of Jesus Christ, this preaching, the message of who he is and what the message of eternal life is, what is this message of hope? It's according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, he's saying, and through understanding the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, the Torah, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So how do we learn to obey the faith of the Jewish people and all of our journey as a Gentile believer in this revelation, in this gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, in the mystery that was kept secret, in the scriptures of the prophets, in the commandment of the eternal God? What is faith to those things? We find out from the Jews who walked with Jesus in his life, right? And how they understood these things. But what I was highlighting from here was this idea that is something that's never talked about, right? There was a mystery that was being kept hidden in the law and the prophets, right? And Paul says he understands it now, and that's why he's preaching according to the revelation of what this mystery was. So when Peter then stands up in Acts 2 to talk, and what I was saying about how I understand Matthew through Revelation is they knew there was this mystery that was hidden in the law and the prophets. They are now explaining and telling you what the revelation of this mystery was, right? And to be simple, right, it's that the Messiah who was promised to rule and reign in Israel from Jerusalem was crucified before his rule and reign. It was suffering, right? He was crucified and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, but he rose from the dead as a signal to all of the nations. Always happens at a good spot.
Sorry.
Okay, so I'll repeat that. The revelation of the mystery to them, as we'll see in the sermons, is the mystery was the Messiah was going to come and die. Okay? And we've talked about that in extent.
Because they thought he was going to come and rule and reign. So
yeah, they didn't just think, they knew.
They knew.
Because what the law and the prophets says is the Messiah is going to come. He's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to restore the rest of the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. This is the promise to David. And that was what they knew. God is going to dwell again with men through this, you know, theater of Jerusalem, the law going forth from Zion, the son of David sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. So then the hope of the law and the prophets was that the Messiah will come, he will restore our people because we've been unfaithful, and when that happens, he will sit down as the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, right? And he will begin to gather the nations to Jerusalem to learn from him, okay? That is what is very clear through the law and the prophets. That's how they understood eternal life. That's how they understood resurrection. That's how they understood blessing. The part that was the mystery was the Messiah came and suffered. Okay, totally not expected. Except for those, that's why we talked about 1 Peter, right? They were carefully searching and trying to understand what the prophets were predicting, what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, so the sufferings of Christ is the mystery component. We've talked about how through all these last four sessions, how the cross and Jesus suffering before glory is a transposable picture of Israel's suffering at the end of this age unto their glory and being restored. That is a thirdly transposable picture of us who follow Christ will likely suffer to be raised again in glory. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So it's three-tiered, the transposable picture. That's why Jesus says, if you wish to follow me, you have to take up your cross, or you can't be my disciple. A friend of mine describes that as saying, literally, if you don't take up your cross, you won't be able to be his disciple, because you don't have in place what's necessary to follow him, right? Which is for each of us, whatever we forsake for the hope of the gospel. So, okay, so that's our springboard. Any question from there? From Romans 16? No? Good. I'm glad y'all understand completely. Susie does.
Yeah.
Because she understands Zachariah.
Stop pushing. Really, that's me. It's hard to see you put that big a foot in your mouth.
So we'll go back to Acts 2. We'll go back to Acts 2. Now.
So
you just got to go back one book, yeah, and you're there.
And then you give me my phone, it's easier. Thank you for putting a warning about it. This is
baptism by fire.
Yep.
So when the apostles' message then, what they understand to be the revelation of the mystery, I'm just going to say this again as we're going into the sermon, and what we're keeping in mind, and I don't even really need to qualify it because it's super apparent as you just read through this, was the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who would restore all things, died, okay? He died, and he rose from the dead to testify everything that has been said previously will happen, but we're in an intermediary stage, and no one knows the length of that stage. They perceive it to be pretty soon the Lord's going to come back. That's pretty clear, right? Now we're 2,000 years later, and
still, you know, come back.
Yeah. It's like in The Chosen, right?
Yeah.
When one of them says to Jesus, you know, we're like, well, wait, what do you mean by soon? And he goes, ah, there's that word again. It's such a good, I love that, because it's like, yeah, Jesus, you know, we and everyone in the last 2,000 years has been hoping, but he wanted us to understand that word soon in the context of what we know has to happen in the Law and the Prophets. I don't think, after 70 AD, for sure, the apostles would have been like, oh crap, just like Daniel was saying.
Yeah.
Someone commented on my blog and said, don't say, oh crap, it's unbecoming. Sorry, Mina.
Okay.
I'll have to just take that out.
Yeah, take it out.
What was I saying?
Well, crap.
This week.
That's all we all got, right?
Intermediary stage. Okay,
oh,
soon. Okay, after 70 AD, it would have been like the Daniel oh crud moment, right? Daniel has the oh crud moment.
Yeah.
Angel Gabriel comes, and he says to Daniel, what does he say? Oh, Daniel. It would have crushed Daniel. He's looking in Jeremiah. The angel Gabriel says, look, I came because you were reading the book of Jeremiah and you understood it, that 70 years has happened and now your people is going to go back to their land and leave this exile. But he says, but what you think is going to happen is not going to happen. 77s has been decreed for your people, Daniel, right? So then comes the dawn of the expectation of this time. Oh no, there's much more suffering to come is essentially the prophecies of Daniel, right? Unto Jacob's trouble. So when 70 AD happened, frankly, all we have is like the book of Revelation that even comes close. And that's why I think preterists and some people interpret and say that was 70 AD. Because you don't have, I don't know any of the apostles' writings that write about the nation being totally decimated. You know, you have a, whatever that guy's name is, what's his name? The big historian of that time, and
Josephus.
Josephus talks some. He talks a lot about it. But what would have happened was just that same thing that happened to Daniel. That moment of oh no, when he said soon, we now understand what that is going to look like. So then the nation of Israel doesn't exist for 2,000 years, and in 1948 it comes back into existence. And if this would not be the return of the Lord within this generation, then that'd be bad. I think it has to be because of what's happening with very literal prophecies, is my opinion. Okay. So their message then is the Messiah was crucified. That was part of the mystery. We didn't expect that. He rose from the dead. He's the only person in history that has risen to life from the dead. And then we saw him ascend into the sky. And he sat down, as Paul says, at the right hand of the Father, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made his footstool. That's the Hebrews 10 passage. That's here on the top of our diagram. Mm-hmm. Okay. He ascended. So this is my, you know, he ascended. This is all of the Lord's interaction on the earth in time and space. Okay? This is the Jesus seated in the heavens, which we say is a physical reality. Like, you could walk there if you could walk through the air, and he's literally seated in the heavens, is the way the scriptures frame it. He's sitting in the heavens, waiting until, what's continually quoted, you're going to see in these sermons, is Psalm 110. Right, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We talked about last time how that's not happening in this age, because if we look around the earth, Jesus' enemies are not being made his footstool. It's an eschatological promise, an end time promise, fulfilled when he comes again. So he's sitting at the right hand of the Father to come again and to give us the resurrection from the dead, right? And this is why the resurrection of our bodies is important, because Jesus' body was resurrected, okay? And what's talked about in these sermons and by the apostles is these very bodies will be raised from the dead incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15, okay? And so our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, he says, on that day. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, when that last trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will by no means precede those. So he's bringing with him, it says, those who have died in Christ. I'm tying together 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the two most critical chapters in the resurrection. He's bringing with him those who have died and have been with him in the presence of the Father. We are lifting off the ground in these bodies. They are materializing into bodies on the way down. We meet Jesus in the sky. This is what the Bible says. If you think I'm crazy, just, you know, put it all together. And then we come down to Jerusalem for the Messiah's reign to begin, just as the law and the prophets said, right? But the resurrection of the body is important, because the Gnostics taught that we leave our material body and go away into a spiritual world. And that was a narrative formed by Satan entirely, and the church incidentally latched onto it, right? We've talked about that. But the Bible clearly teaches bodily resurrection. So they are hinging all of their argument on the resurrection of the dead, right? What is the proof that what we're saying to you, right? They're standing up in front of people and saying, this is how you can believe me. The man who died, who was the Messiah, rose from the dead, and that's never happened. Right? That's a prophecy, though, from Psalm 15. So we'll go there in just a second.
So can I just ask a quick question? Mm-hmm. So being most of my life pre-tribulation.
Yeah.
So you know that when the dead in Christ rise first and Christ is coming down, that is still people's interpretation of you're going to go up, you're not coming back down.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Yeah. I mean, when my friends who were here,
yeah,
you know, Bible study teachers for years and years and years, believe that they're going up there and that's being raised from the dead.
Yeah, but it's, yeah.
But you're not coming back down to rule and reign with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And that is what 90% of the church probably believes.
Yeah, those who believe pre-trib, it's slowly waning, the number.
You think it is?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, no, it's still a predominant teaching.
Yeah.
But, yeah, the hard thing of that is what's the end goal, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. What's the end goal? And they don't know. They can't tell you end goal
is. Well, it's just that we're out of here. We're not going to have to suffer.
And you're not going to have to worry about it.
You're not going to have to worry about it because you're gone.
Yeah.
And because that is the easy thought pattern.
It is, yeah. It's the mindless.
That's why we left the numbers.
It's the mindless thought pattern. It's, I don't want to think about it.
Yeah.
And I don't want to do the diligence to study.
And that's why the church teaches it, because that's what people want to hear.
Of course. No one wants to suffer.
No one wants to suffer.
Yeah.
I'm really bummed that I came to this class and now I'm getting this.
Well, and that's the whole...
Well, you're only going to suffer if you're alive during the second coming.
That's why Bill has a cyanide tablet, and as soon as the signs start...
He got one for me, too.
So
that was a profound moment when Susan said, no, you can't. Suicide's not acceptable.
It's not.
And I'm like, what do you mean? If I have some incurable cancer or something, I'm not going to just suffer. She's like, you got to. And I'm like, that's a stupid rule. But we'll see. Hopefully I'll die in my sleep.
You still don't believe that? Or you believe that now?
I wrestle with it. if we're not supposed to end our suffering, I mean, if we're really suffering, why did he make it so easy for us to
end it?
To end it. Mm. You know, I mean, it's right there. There's a handgun. Just, you're done. I mean, it's all well and good till you're in excruciating pain, and then we'll see how strong we are.
All right, Bill Kevorkian.
Yeah.
I know.
Well, we should have an argument. We had a debate class, and I had to debate euthanasia. Mm. And now I'm like, I gotta eat my words. Man, I mean, I was in high school, but yeah, I won that debate.
And you lost that debate.
But then, yeah.
All right, so Acts 2. But if we have the underlying most pragmatic baseline of what is in these guys' mind is suffering and glory, and that the mystery of the interplay between those two things is what has been lived out now by Jesus, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
Right. As we talked about, all through Israel's history, there's this incredibly intense shadow of suffering, right? Through Abraham's life. Did you listen to those? Did you catch up on these teachings?
I did.
God! Way to go. Jim can't say the same. Poor old Jim. We miss you, Jim. Not you, Jim. It's my fault because they're not that uploadable. So, right? Abraham's history, just all the history, suffice to say, this hard, you know, ungraspable concept of why is this salvation so difficult to be accomplished? And then the Messiah comes and embodies that. This salvation is very difficult to accomplish. He dies, right? And the Messiah, the promised Messiah, dies. And then Israel is going to have to embody this, that their restoration comes through this great suffering, right? Jeremiah 30. Why do I see every man with his hand on his belly as if they're giving birth, right? It is the great, he uses the word great. It's the great time of Jacob's trouble. It is great. There is none like it, is what he says. And then believers are supposed to, as a testimony to this, organically be willing to walk this life of suffering and to stand in the face of martyrdom and lay down our lives. So that is the foundation of these sermons, suffering and glory. The Messiah died. Okay, he rose to glory. If you follow him, you will likely suffer, right? And you will be raised to glory, right? So don't store up for yourself treasures in this life where moth and rust destroy. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, this salvation. Okay. So we can just, we started in verse 22, and I'm going to read that just so that we're getting the whole context of the sermon. And then we're going to come back to the giving of the Spirit when we get to the Holy Spirit column next week or the week following. So verse 22, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, suffering, glory. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. This is the quote from Psalm 16. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. Right? So he's saying David's flesh underwent decay. He was not the promised one. And his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, this is the 2 Samuel promise, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this with which you both see and hear. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit coming. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, here's the quote of Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Does that make sense to everyone?
Interesting that he says, let all the house of Israel know.
Yeah, yeah, he's talking to Jews, right?
Talking to Jews, yeah. Again. Where
this is one of those
yeah.
passages from the back the... Man, my brain is forgetting small details today. The priority.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Yeah, remember?
Yeah.
Because you really got a lot out of that, I remember.
Mm-hmm. Because you don't read the Bible thinking about the fact that he's really talking to mostly Jewish people.
Yeah, right here. But we're going to get to Acts 10 today, hopefully, which is the introduction to the Gentiles. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, all through here... In the book of Acts, all you have so far, right, is Jewish salvation still taking place, right? Mm-hmm. So this is what Paul identifies as the other part of the mystery, right? The mystery was how will the promise in Genesis 12, when God said to Abraham, I will make your seed a blessing to all the nations of the earth, how will that take place? How will these Gentile, pagan, godless people that hate the people Israel, how will our nation become a blessing to them? Okay, and you have it happen through the sacrifice of Christ, our inclusion into this people's faith. So then the response is, they say, what do we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Okay, so here's the priority again. He's speaking to the Jewish people. It's for you and your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So with other words, he testified, be saved from this perverse generation.
So he's already inferring Gentiles for all who are far off. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't think so.
I used to think that, no. But I think he's talking about the Jews who have, the diaspora. He's meaning the ones who've literally wandered away from Jerusalem. In my opinion.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think you could take it both ways.
You can. Okay. Yeah. You can. You can, and I did for a long time. That's just where I land now.
You can. Jump to Ephesians.
Because he says all who are far off, it seems to me to indicate they were near and now they're far off. Mm-hmm. And for them, it's the only ones who could possibly be near were Jews, right, or proselytes. Because remember, Acts 10 hadn't happened yet.
Right.
So that's their only context. That's their only context. The Holy Spirit in Acts 2 falls upon, it says distinctly, on Jews and proselytes. So it was Jews and those who were Gentiles that had made themselves Jews through circumcision and observance of the law.
Yeah.
So, the Holy Spirit doesn't come onto Gentiles until Acts 10, and that's why Peter's like, oh, this is wild, right? So let's hopefully get there. It's very significant, and it's such a big deal to see that they are going back to Psalm 16 and saying, oh my gosh, this was prophesying of the resurrection of the dead, of bodily resurrection. And so that's why he highlights those phrases, right? My flesh will dwell securely. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah speaking in Psalm 16. It's about the Messiah. And when you read the whole psalm, it's David, but it's equally Jesus, you know. He says, the Lord is a portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. So I'm imagining Jesus saying this to himself the night before the crucifixion. It's interesting to me to consider, with whatever knowledge he possessed as the Son of God, that the Lord had this interplay of him continually entrusting himself to the one on the throne, right? He had to live out the faith of what he had written in the Law and the Prophets. Mm. It's kind of crazy to think about it that way, but Jesus wasn't just, I don't think, living in constant 100% revelation, and that's why we see him weeping the night before the cross, right? I think there's real issues in his humanity. He was 100% human and 100% God, right? So the way that that fuses is beyond my pay grade, so... He says, therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will dwell in security, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Okay, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So that prophecy is pretty incredible. Imagine Jesus saying that to himself before he knows he's going to be killed the next day. He has to continually entrust himself to the Father. The hands of men are going to kill God, right? The Son of God. But he is in faith. I'm just playing this out, you know, in an illustration. Saying he's not going to allow me to undergo decay. I'm going to rise from the dead. But he's going to go into Sheol, as the scriptures say, right? Peter says, or Ephesians says, he preached to the souls in Sheol, and obviously took with him those who had faith. I don't know how that works either, but one of those mysterious things. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So for Peter to use that as his assertion of proof, right, is to go back and say the resurrection of the dead was likely understood, Abraham and Isaac, right? Hebrews actually says that he believed God would raise him from the dead, right, even if he did kill him. And you have here in Psalm 16 this quote for him to substantiate, like, the idea of bodily resurrection, right? Because there's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees. As you get further to the book of Acts, right? Paul actually uses it to his favor one time. He says, I'm being put on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And whoa, then they divide, and some are for Paul and some aren't. Because the Gnostic tradition had taken root in the Sadducees. And so they had said, there's no bodily resurrection, right? It was a joke. That's why they come and they test Jesus. Oh, well, what about the bodily resurrection? If a man dies and he had seven wives, right? So there's clearly a contention and a conversation that's happening that we are only given a couple touch points to. The basis for faith in this man, though, for Peter, who walked with him, right, is that he rose from the dead. And Peter's not going to have anything to gain from this narrative, right? I mean, he's throwing himself under the bus. This is a serious sermon. You know, this is like, you brood of vipers. He's saying, you crucified him, you know? He's really bringing the indictment in hard, and they're cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart in verse 37. So the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the resurrection of the dead, we've spent the last five sessions really honing in on suffering, right? But it's in the hope of the glory that God will raise us from the dead if we have faith because he rose Jesus from the dead. So that's, this sermon essentially repeats in the same way in Acts 3. Stephen does a similar thing in Acts 7 and in Acts 10. So we can read those and you can see that this is how they are interpreting the mystery and what we should believe about it. Amen, Patty. You got a question?
No, we just haven't been in class for so long, and no, it's amazing how easily it is to just to get off track, to not. I'm so thankful for this because it keeps me there. Yeah, no. So no, I mean when we don't have class for a couple of weeks and we come back, it just washes all over you again, and it's like, it does.
Yes, I agree.
And so it's like,
amen.
Yeah. Now my brain is just
bring
tired.
Me back. Bring me back.
Yeah, exactly.
So what happens in Acts 3? I'm thankful too, Patty, just to follow up on what you said. It keeps it washing over me. If I wasn't teaching this class, I'd just be drinking a lot of beer and watching a lot of movies.
NASCAR.
And trying to...
Let's go, Brandon. Let's go, Brandon.
Oh, you did not go
what?
There.
What?
I'm going to have to erase that one.
What?
I'm going to have to erase that, Bill. Okay, here we go. So what happens in Acts 3?
Healing of the lame beggar.
Yep. So Peter has faith. Why? Because he witnessed the crucifixion.
He walked with him.
Walked with him.
Yeah.
And he knows that he literally lifted off the ground and ascended to the right hand of the Father before his eyes, right? Mm-hmm. So imagine the faith that he has then. He turns and he looks at that guy and says, I don't have anything to give you money-wise. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah, the Nazarene, walk. The guy gets up, and a big stir blows up. They're right here at the temple, right? It shows they're still practicing Jews. There they are at the temple. This happens, and the guy's clinging to Peter and John. I wonder about that. Maybe his legs weren't strong enough yet, or maybe he just was so thankful. People were filled with wonder and amazement at this from verse 10 and from verse 11. But when Peter saw this, look, this is so amazing about this narrative. He doesn't have anything to gain from this, right?
Peter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nothing to gain. Look, guys, why are you amazed at this? I mean, he could have instantly started taking up a collection, right?
Right? He was not an opportunist.
Right?
No, I guess not.
Guys, did you see what just happened? Well, we're pretty poor, so we need donations. The whole thing could have stopped. He could have raised enough money that day, bought a house, never heard from Peter again.
You have quite a vivid imagination.
I'm serious, right?
I know.
So what does he have to gain? He's like, no, why are you looking at us? What are you trying to find here? This wasn't our own power or piety that made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, he brings the indictment again. He's not letting this hammer go, right? So he immediately turns to indict them. He's like, look, you're not going to find what you're looking for with us. God rose Jesus from the dead. You crucified him and you disowned the holy and the righteous one. This is not what you do to gain a following, right?
Yeah. Or take up the offer.
Exactly, yeah. You asked for a murderer instead, for Barabbas. Mm-hmm. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, and here we go. Now he's really going to hit it. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance. So he indicts them, but he says, look, it really wasn't your fault because this was the mystery. Okay? You acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come. That's the narrative they know, the restoration of Israel. Okay? May come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send. He repeats the same thing twice, in my opinion. that he may send Jesus Christ, the appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until this period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. As they were speaking, the Sadducees came up. Why? Because they were disturbed. They were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, mic drop, right? They are wanting to cause a stir because it's in disagreement with their doctrines. So there they come on the scene. Shoot, I meant to go to Hebrews 10. I mean, I highlighted that in regards to Acts 2. It's appropriate to highlight here too. So let's look at Hebrews 10. Or I can just jump. Should I jump over there and read it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll jump over and read it. And then I want someone to go to John 5, someone to go to Daniel 12, someone to go to 2 Timothy 4.
I got John 5.
Okay.
Daniel 12?
Daniel 12. And 2 Timothy 4.
I'll take that.
Thanks, Jim. Okay, here's Hebrews 10. Firstly, are y'all seeing? These are not exquisite, detailed sermons. They're short, very concise, which means a lot of these people had a huge understanding and knew how to plug this puzzle piece in from what he was saying. The fact that these sermons feel kind of hard to us and kind of like, wow, what's he mean there, is because we've been taught what our Gentile Christian framework that did not center on the hope of the law and the prophets. So what our whole class has been is just trying to learn why these types of things don't make sense to us when we hear them, right? And all of us have been in that place, right? When I started finding these things 12 years ago, it's what made me go, something's wrong, right? And then what made us start this class was Bill was going, things you're saying are different than things I've heard. Why don't we get together and talk about the scriptures? And then we did. And so now these guys were already on a pretty good path. But what you have in here are Gentile Christians who are saying, oh my gosh, I was never taught this. And it's just a real simple thing because we've been taught to focus on Matthew to Revelation instead of Matthew and Revelation is coming all from an understanding of Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets, and that they still have bearing on the story that's continuing. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's neat, to hear Susie say a type like, to hear anyone say, I understand Zechariah.
Well,
I
do.
But
if we have a new one to warn me,
to hear that phrase is awesome to me because we haven't done anything complicated. We've just tried to unlearn all of these things we were taught that really don't make sense mm-hmm. with what Christianity and faith is. And all we've tried to do is say the first century Jews had a faith. Where did it come from? The law and the prophets. That's where you get a passage like Matthew 5 where Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And heaven and earth will not pass away until every letter and every stroke is fulfilled from the law and the prophets. And what I've basically done over the last year and a half is just show us that we were never taught to care about what the law and the prophets were or what they mean. But there's, it makes our faith, I think we would all say that, you know, our faith went from Jesus died for my sin so I can be saved to, you know, God made a covenant with Abraham and he's going to restore all things through his son, the Messiah, on a throne in Jerusalem. And we're going to have resurrected bodies, right? Which is awesome. We're going to live on the earth with Jesus and he's going to restore this whole thing instead of just take everyone away to heaven and not vindicate his name at all. Is that, so that's a kind of a little parentheses summary.
So I don't want to take us on a rabbit trail and you don't have to go there right now if you don't want, but Myrna's sister, we were talking about this last night, they really despise Jewish people.
Oh, okay.
They do.
And I was telling her how much anti-Semitism has really increased in the last, you know, several years or longer than that, but can you just speak to that a little bit about why that is so vehement now? Why people like, I mean, her sister who believed in God and is
are they still believers? Are they still Christians?
No.
Okay.
Nope.
Well, that's
even
good.
Even in Congress, anti-Semitism.
Yeah, even in our
can you say the word replacement theology too in this? Where are you going?
Sure.
I know this is a rabbit hole, but this replacement theology is a key to this as well. And you need, if you just come away from this evening tonight understanding what replacement theology is.
So essentially in the first century, as early as Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, in his writings and others, they were trying to understand what the complete destruction of Jerusalem meant. Okay? In 70 AD and 133 or 36, Jerusalem was completely destroyed and vacated of all Jewish presence. I mean, it's a complete catastrophe. The temple was destroyed, the people were scattered through the nations, right? Those who, so in the book of Romans, it's the clearest example. Paul is saying in Romans 11, you guys have become, he's writing to the Roman church, so these are Romans, they're not Jewish people. Well, I'll give you a framework for that. The emperor, Titus, has to be, expelled the Jews from Rome for 4 years. So you had a church that was Jew and Gentile in Rome. The Jews go away for 4 years. The Jews try to come back, and the Gentiles are not accepting them. And so Paul writes his letter in Romans 11. You have become arrogant, and now you're basically frowning on the Jews, but the whole gospel is from them, is what he says. So don't be arrogant towards them. Justin Martyr, and all the way through Luther, unfortunately, the church at the to epitomize what they grabbed a hold of, it was just that because the Jews crucified the Messiah, God destroyed Jerusalem and Israel, and now he's chosen Gentile Christians to be the new spiritual Israel. So the Jewish people, the nation, and the people themselves no longer have any calling with God. That's called supersessionism and replacement theology.
Okay.
It's largely what the church as a whole believes today.
Okay.
They believe God did away with Israel. It was because we didn't understand the law and the prophets. The law clearly says, when you disobey me, speaking to Israel, I'm going to take you out of the land. But I will not fail you nor destroy you because of my covenant with you. That's the promise. So it's a, I'm going to do this. It's going to be very intense. But my covenant with you remains. So in 1948, Israel became a nation for the first time in 2,000 years. And it's the most remarkable event of human history when you really think about it. There's never been a people that was displaced from their land and language for 2,000 years to return and be restored as a people and return with their ancient language and to become a nation again, right? So it's an incredible thing that happened. So the whole world should have taken notice as God is alive and the Bible is true. What happened, though, is a lot of the church, because of this replacement theology and supersessionism, which is the church has superseded the previous calling of Israel, people still essentially believe God's just done with all that. 1948 doesn't really mean anything. And then what happens is, because you're trying to retroactively explain it, what happens is your only option is to love the Jew or to hate them. And God is drawing a line in the sand in the nations of the earth right now. There's no middle ground, so to speak, right? You never hear anyone say, like, oh, well, I don't know about the Jewish people, you know? Like, it's either, oh, no, I support the Jewish people and I love them because God has a covenant, or God has nothing to do with that people anymore anyway. Like, why even talk to them? So it's a... It's just a sad thing, because the church should understand ourselves as having been grafted into the people of Israel, right? And that's what Paul says in Romans 11. He says, you were a wild olive. He says, I'm talking to you who are Gentiles. You were a wild olive branch, right? This is a fig branch, but, and it would be like me grafting an olive branch into this fig tree. Right? Mm-hmm. And that's us joining Israel. Mm. So, we lost that as early as the first century, though, unfortunately. And there's many other issues. I'm like overly like trying to simplify it. But it's been the philosophy and theology of the church the last 2,000 years was God's done with Israel. It doesn't matter. And then in 1948, people went, oh, no. It looks like some of the prophecies from the Law and the Prophets are still going to be fulfilled. But instead of evaluating
Because
Israel is a nation.
Yeah. Recognized.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Because Israel is a nation, there could have been a healthy, incredible reevaluation where we humbled ourselves and said, God still has a plan for Israel. But instead, we tried to then retroactively work backwards, and supersessionism took root. And so the main theologians today say God's done with Israel. Mm. And so it's a main thing. So you either go one or two directions. You can love Israel or you can hate them. And
Satan jumps in with the BDS movement to, you know, diversify and
oh yeah.
You know, and all the liberals in our country now take the side of the Palestinian people 100%. In Gaza and everything. And it's like,
so does the United Nations.
It's unbelievable. Mm-hmm. And you just can't pick up a paper without seeing evidence of it.
And so it's on the rise. Like, for instance, last year being handed out at Ivy League campuses in America were flyers that said, white privilege will not end until Jewish privilege does. Okay, so it's a satanic ideology that has infiltrated thinking, but this is the hard part. It is the doing of God, because He said in the Torah, if you disobey me, I will make you the tail of all the nations of the earth, but if you obey me, I'll make you the head. So the point of the restoration when Jesus comes again is to make Israel the head again, to show all the nations. That's how He vindicates His name. I made a covenant with this people. You hated them. I'm God, though. So take notice. I restored this people. So Israel is the most important. Like, it's the diamond in the setting of gold, you know, where God has said, I have attached my own name to this people, my glory. So He restores them to vindicate His name in the sight of all the people on the earth and to say, my scriptures are true. I told you I would do this. You didn't care. You hated this people. I let you hate this people as a consequence to them, but I will restore them. So the saddest part is that the church, those who should love the Jewish people more than anyone else and lay down our lives for them, have espoused a theology that says they don't matter. Mm-hmm. So then when this time of trouble is climaxing on the earth, the Christians are going to think there's no responsibility, you know, to do. So it's similar to what happened in the Holocaust? You had 90% of Germany who was either Christian or Catholic, Protestant or Catholic. Mm-hmm. And a famous quote that I like to use is, a lady was asked after World War II, she said, the guy interviewing her asked her, what did you do on the night when the Jews were rounded up in your neighborhood? She was a Christian. And she said, I did what everyone else did, closed the curtains. And so to not see that as a reality and an outworking that the church is going to have to address here in the future, we will either lay down a life for the Jew or we'll do the Matthew 25 where Jesus says, when you see my brother and he needs a cup of water or he's in prison or he's naked or he's hungry and you gave it to him, you did it as if you were doing it to me. I think it's Jesus saying, because he says my brothers, so he's talking about his kinsmen. Mm-hmm. I think he's speaking of this time that's coming where we will have an opportunity to show the Jewish people. There's no doubt they're apostate. Over half the nation is fully secular and modernized. They don't care about the scriptures. They're worshiping idols in the nations. Mm-hmm. I think it's even down to like 30% now that's considered orthodox, right? And ultra-orthodox. So they still believe there's a hope in the scriptures. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, though. Jews that believe Jesus was the Messiah are called Messianic Jews, and they're by far the smallest portion of Jews. So God is giving, I think, this opportunity in the future for us to witness to the Jew through real events. When they are in this time of trouble, which I believe is hastening upon us. I think it could be in a 20-year window is what I feel. Just my opinion. That there will be people like Corrie ten Boom, Diedrich Bonhoeffer, that lay down their life for the Jew and serve them and thus inherit eternal life and glory in the age to come. But I think it's going to come through this context of suffering. So that's...
Makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Got it. I said, she's got it. I was telling Myrna last night, when I bought this house out here, I don't think I've ever shared this with you guys, that I had a vision of hundreds of people coming up the driveway.
You didn't tell us that.
No.
What?
And after...
And then you're thinking about selling your house?
Wow. Those hundreds of people didn't come to look at her house.
So it may not be selling. But I was telling Myrna last night, you know, a friend called me from Dallas and she said, you remember that vision you told me? She said, I think that's people coming after the resurrection who have come to know the Lord. But the more I'm in this class, the more I think it's Jewish people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. It is. Yeah. Build the underground bunker. That's all I got to say.
When I was in Kosovo, my husband and I were in Kosovo, a young man we worked with was from New Jersey and Vermont area. His brother, they were Jewish, a family, and he was not practicing the faith, but his brother sold everything, took his wife and children, and they went back to Israel.
Yeah.
And I asked him, I said, will you join your brother? And he said, no.
Yeah. It's like it divides families.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And it will continue to. So anti-Semitism is on a rise as never before. Belgium had a parade last year, the year before, and I've showed you all that, right?
Yeah.
And like those when you go to a fair, a Six Flags, and they draw you in a real funny way with like over.
Yeah.
Exaggerated characteristics.
Yeah.
What?
Caricatures.
Yeah. There were these huge floats of Jewish Orthodox men with like gigantic noses. It was all just making fun of Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And this was in a parade. Mm-hmm. If you did that to black people, let's just say, you'd die, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And the president of Belgium or whatever he is, prime minister or whatever, would not apologize and said, no, this is just what it was, and we are free here to do whatever we want, essentially.
Wow. everybody.
It's not. So it's a sign and a wonder, just the rise of anti-Semitism. But
you would say that? I mean, a sign and a wonder.
Oh yeah, I would. Yeah, it's because it's a sign that I just always relate it to that to the Torah. It's a sign and a wonder because it's the Torah being fulfilled in real time and space, right? This is part of the covenant discipline that comes on Israel, right? So it's God allowing Satan to deceive the nations with demonic ideology as a consequence upon his people, right? So that he returns. But it's every time he talks about that, though, don't forget, right? Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble ends with, but she will be delivered from it, right? So there's an intervention in the midst of this horrible time. There's an intervention, which is the return of Jesus.
I think one of the points that Stephen also makes when he talks about supersessionism or replacement theology is if the church is right and they really have thrown the Jews into the back seat and they're no longer important, all those covenants that the Lord made with them, he just, oh, I didn't really mean that, I'm forgetting that. But you're my chosen people now. Well, what's to keep that God from saying, well, I didn't really mean it to you Christians either.
Yeah.
You know, he's either a God that keeps his word, or
he isn't.
You might as well just bail on it, on all of it.
Yeah.
And that's one of the key thrusts to Stephen's teaching, I think. And I don't know if I've said enough on that, or whether you want to?
No, that was
go any further, but it's
we can't,
because I mean, look at the Christian church; they're really messing up pretty bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If anybody should be rejected, it should be
the Christian church is by far worse than what you see even in. I mean, I guess Israel's like worshiping a golden calf, but when you think of what's happening now with LGBTQ mm-hmm. in the church and
the Pope came out today and said, global warming is the biggest issue facing us, and we need to drop everything and worry about global warming. And you're like, this is the Pope.
The Pope is the devilist.
Oh yeah, it's unbelievable. So I mean, if you don't think these are odd times,
they're saying that's the next pandemic. They're going to lock us all up to
slow down. That's right.
Save the earth.
Yeah.
Be willing to suffer.
Encampments.
Nuts. Sorry, kids are probably ready to be released.
Yeah, we'll
rabbit trail.
Oh, so let's we'll we need to end by finishing. So let's finish the verses that you guys were looking at.
Because
you
know, just read that.
What was the next passage?
John. Oh, okay.
You had me in John 5, I think.
Okay, good. It's like verse 22. Let me check. I should have wrote it down.
26? Or 25?
It's 28 through 29.
Okay.
Or 20... Yeah, read 25 through 29.
Okay. And when he says truly, truly, he's saying really, really. I mean, honestly, he's emphasizing the point. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Boy, it's too bad Susan is missing this.
I know.
Anyway. Would you like me to go on, or is that enough?
Oh, no, you got to read the next one. Yeah.
Okay. Sorry. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
That's
I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
You're good. You're good, Bill. So we're mainly focusing on 28 and 29, but Jesus has life in himself. There's coming an hour. when those, I'm emphasizing the bodily resurrection here, right? Those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. That means that skeleton that was in that tomb has flesh on it and it came out and it's been raised to life, right? Okay, so again, you don't ever have this idea that all these, that everyone's going away as a spirit to heaven. The idea is strongly coming out of tombs, coming out of graves, body on bones, Ezekiel 37, raised, and that body raised to life. Why? Because God breathed, he made Adam, breathed the breath of life into him. Yes, Adam corrupted himself, right, with sin, but that this was good in the beginning. He's not throwing it away in the trash. We're going to live in these bodies. You're going to look like you, and you're going to look like you, right? And you're going to look even better than now, which is hard.
I look like 25.
Yeah, you can come sit down. We're talking about the resurrection of
life. You can't get to see without your glasses, though. Yeah.
So there's the other point here is that there's two resurrections, okay? Right? There's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of judgment, right? So the big narrative these days in the church is there's no more hell, right? There's no God, a loving God doesn't judge. Very clear here, right? Those who committed evil deeds are resurrected in their bodies. They also come out of the grave, and they go to a resurrection of judgment. So the bliss of eternal life in a resurrected body for doing good, for loving Jesus. Imagine the complete polar opposite of that, right? That you're resurrected in your body to experience eternal torment is what the phrase is.
It won't happen because Jesus just loves me just as I am.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay, Daniel 12:2.
Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These two everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt.
Okay, they are asleep in the dust of the ground, right? I'm just trying to point out there's never language ever of you supposed to exist as a soul in heaven forever. The Bible never talks about it, okay? Okay, read it again.
Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt.
Okay, so two resurrections, again, very simple, straightforward, very pragmatic. This is from Daniel 12. Jesus is essentially repeating that in John 5 and validating it and saying it's true, right? What Daniel said is true. And then 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 mentions it as well.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom.
That's it. So there's I highlight this because there's a charge, right? Of being charged in the presence of God and of Jesus regarding his appearing in his kingdom, right? I like this because it ties it all together. His appearing, his kingdom, when he judges the living and the dead, right? So it shows us the day of the Lord, the judgment, the resurrection of the righteous. It seems the resurrection of judgment takes place later in the scriptures, and we can talk about that another time, but the resurrection of life takes place at his appearing when he brings his kingdom and judges the living and the dead, right? So it attaches it all to that one event. Gives us a touch point of what that event is. Okay.
Amen.
Yeah. Oh, I still didn't read Hebrews 10, did I?
No.
I'll do Hebrews 10, Psalm 110, and then that'll be it, so that we end with those things. So I was going to jump over and read Hebrews 10, but we didn't. Mm-hmm. Susan took us down a rabbit hole. Do you guys need to leave? Are you all in a hurry?
Pretty quickly.
Okay. So someone else jumped to Psalm 110. I'll read this one. So 12 through 18. So he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I'll just stop there. So that shows, right, he's sitting at the right hand of God, right? His first coming, he made a sacrifice. He went to the right hand of God and he is sat down waiting until the time of Psalm 110. Did someone grab it?
Psalm 110.
Patty's got it.
Go, Patty, go. Read the whole psalm.
The Lord says, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion.
Wait. He'll stretch forth his strong scepter from where?
Zion.
Saying?
Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Really? You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
So this is a picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem when he descends on the clouds of heaven and stands upon the earth. We know that from verse 7. He says he will drink from the brook by the wayside. The gate he is said to come in. He crosses the brook Kidron. Okay, if I can paint the picture. Ezekiel 37 is taking place on the Mount of Olives, that famous picture where you see all the gravestones. Mm-hmm. And if you stand up there, you look over at the Temple Mount. Okay, those graves open, right? The dead in Christ come out to meet him. He is leading a warrior procession, right? He is shattering kings in the day of his wrath. He's making atonement. This is the priestly order of Melchizedek. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the place with corpses, it says, shattering the chief men over a broad country. This is the Antichrist army and his leadership that is ruling over Jerusalem. But I love that it puts in this comment about drinking from the brook by the wayside, because it means that water is somehow already clean. This resurrection procession is coming. You're coming down the mountain. You cross over the brook Kidron. And I picture it like the Lord of the Rings, you know, when those doors open and King, what's his name? Aragorn is there. Oh. He stops and he, you know, drinks water from this brook. And it says, and therefore he will lift up his head, because it's just such a neat picture of him stopping to drink. And then he lifts up his head like it's on. And he comes in and he comes through that gate that he's prophesied to come through, the one the Muslims have concreted closed. Mm. Okay. So it all comes down from the Mount of Olives. You cross the brook Kidron. He goes through the gate and restores Jerusalem.
There's no water running in the brook now, is there?
I don't remember.
No, I didn't remember that there is.
Yeah, I can't remember.
Susan just said the same thing. She said,
I don't remember the brook Kidron.
I know where it is. It's on that side of the... out in front of the eastern gate.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's dry.
But yeah. The gate that's sealed closed is not the eastern gate.
Yes, it is.
I thought it was the golden gate.
I always get the gates confused.
It's the eastern gate.
Yeah, it's the one that looks out on the tombstones.
I trust Jim more than I trust my memory.
The Muslims have put a graveyard in front of the closed gate, right? And the Jews have the graves up on the
I'm not following you to the gate.
Which gate?
Hey guys, hey, this way.
Which gate?
Why is Stephen going towards Shechem?
Yeah.
Joel Richardson is a friend of his that wrote the book. I'll give you the book. Believes that the Antichrist, and I've always thought this, will be Muslim.